Heavenly Father,
let's erase the
wound. It's so good to be your children, to be gathered here to learn more about you. Father, we pray that you would be with Drew, and we thank you for his devotion to preaching your word, teaching your word. And Father, we just pray that you'd open the Bible to us as never before. Father, just help us to understand more, connect more dots, and thus know you better, draw closer to you, and help you more. Father, it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray these things. Amen.
Oh, thank you, Gordy, for that prayer. And if you would you introduce Lawrence to us?
Sure. This is my friend Lawrence. Actually, I was introduced in church last week, so
cool.
Same time.
Yeah, we're welcoming here. Everybody's been really nice to me. I appreciate it. And I look forward to this fire and Bible study. So thank you, guys.
Good to have you.
Thank you.
Joy, would you like to introduce your friend?
Yeah, for those of the, Allison Butler. She's still here.
Yeah.
She's back with me for the day.
Allison, good to see you. Steve, would you like to introduce yourself? okay. So, briefly, what can you tell me about David? What do you know about David?
I don't know anything today.
Thank you!
Yes! I was just waiting for somebody to step into that.
We are white slaves.
We don't know anything about David because we haven't met him yet.
Yeah.
And the thing is that we have such prejudice. I mean, we can't, as Gordy said, let's look at this again for the first time. Let's look at Scripture as it's talking to us, as God's speaking to us. And we've got all this information piled in our head about David that we can't see the forest for the trees. I mean, we can't learn anything because we already know it all. Or do we? So, we're going to meet David for the first time today. So, let's go to 1 Samuel. We're in chat. Thank you.
That's so good.
Okay. What's what?
Our class valedictorian.
That's right. if somebody would like to read for us, we got through the first six verses or so, but if somebody would like to start us off in verse 1 and read through 13, that would be spectacular.
Is this chapter
16, yes.
The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.'" Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Did you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, raise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Okay, thank you. So, we last week discussed the fact that after a great deal of grieving and being deeply moved and regretting the fact that Saul had made such a mess of things and that this was the state of Israel, that they were looking at a mirror image of themselves and the heartache of rejecting God and wanting a king and getting a bad influence, that God has now come to Samuel and said, look, we're done with this. I want you to take your horn of oil and go. And I've chosen for myself a king from among the sons of Jesse. Did he mention David?
No.
Do we know David exists?
No.
No, we don't know any of that. And so Samuel shows up, or the first thing Samuel says is, look, I can't do this. I can't. Because if I go and anoint whoever it is king, what will happen?
Saul will kill me.
Yes.
This maniacal king who's reigning over Israel, who's self-possessed and self-obsessed, and is like doing things for his own glory at the detriment of the nation and everything else, he'll come after me for being a traitor. He'll come after whoever it is I anoint and kill us both. I mean, this will be the shortest anointing ever, right? So I really can't do that. And God's answer to that was,
go and save your sacrifice.
Go and do what I told you.
Take a cow with you.
Yeah, here we're going to have a pity party. We're all going to cry together. Or I'm in charge and I can handle this. So why don't you just go ahead and take the sacrifice and show up at Bethlehem? And so he does. And so he's kind of put that behind him. God's got it. Okay. And so he gets there. And he doesn't have to go find the elders. Yes.
You know, it's interesting that it's almost like God tells him, maybe a little deception, but it's a half-truth.
Is it?
Yeah. He says, go and say you're sacrificing, yet you came to sacrifice to the Lord. Which is true, but it's not the whole truth.
What part of it isn't true?
There's nothing that's not true. But it's not the whole truth.
Well, I'm going to add something to this information, I think, or I'm going to subtract something from this information that I think will help make this clear. What did Samuel end up anointing David for?
Because
no, God, that's why he did it. But for what purpose?
To be the king.
To be the king.
Okay, and who knew that?
Who knew that?
Yeah. According to this passage, oh God.
Samuel.
You've just run out of people.
Yeah.
By the time Samuel leaves, how many people knew that David would be king?
All of Jesse's family.
Did they?
Well,
if you can find that verse, I'm all in.
Well, what did he anoint him to? I guess that's...
Yeah, so let's go back. Let's go back as a comparison. Because it'll take on a different flavor if there's less information here than you think, or I think.
Well, he anoints him king of Judah and then king of Israel. So he anoints him twice. Well, three times.
Okay, let's go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, Samuel is doing something very similar. he's going to anoint Saul as king. And he says, now a day, this is verse 15, now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man. So you don't know who he is yet, but you're about to. From the land of Benjamin. And you shall anoint him to be what?
Prince.
Prince over my people Israel. So in other words, you're going to anoint him to be king. And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. Let's go down to verse 21. So he has this conversation. He's starting to have a conversation with Saul. And in verse 20, I should say, he says, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? There's something wonderful coming your way. God's going to do something for you that is amazing. He hasn't told him yet that he's going to be king. But at his disposal will be all this. He says, what? Why are you talking to me like this, right? I'm from the smallest tribe, and I come from, he didn't say this, but he comes from Gibeah. At any rate, then it says, from 22 on, he takes him into this banquet, puts him at the head of the table, does all these things, honors, God honors him publicly in front of the elders and everything else. And so what did the elders learn about Saul? Just that he's being honored.
Yeah.
They don't know he's king. He hasn't been anointed yet. He hadn't told him he was going to do this. So we start in verse 25. So when they come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke to Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out to the street. They're out in the street. They're in an alley somewhere. So, and they were going down to the edge of the city, and Samuel said to Saul, you know, send the servant on. I've got something to say to you from God. And verse 10, I mean, chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said to Samuel, what? Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? How many people at this point know that Saul's going to be king? Samuel and Saul.
Yeah.
How about all those elders? No? No, they know he's honored. They know there's something about it. He's being honored. But this is the first time Saul has directly said, you're going to be king. Alright? So if we look at the similarities and the differences, if there are both, and with David, and I know we're jumping forwards and backwards, but we do this in Samuel anyway. What's going to happen here? What does he do? He gathers the elders together, right? What does he say to David about being king? What does he say about the boys? Like, look, Jesse, bring your boys because one of them is going to be king, but, right? No. No. There's something going on. God is going to honor one of these boys. There's a calling on somebody's life. What will that calling be? I mean, there is something that everybody kind of gets that's special.
Doesn't that lead us to assume that when David came, that everybody else went away? We don't think. No.
He did it in the midst of all his brothers.
Yeah, I thought so.
Yeah. Yeah, he didn't tell David he was going to be king.
He did. Anointed. What did they think he was getting anointed?
That's my point. When Saul was anointed, it clearly stated that Samuel told Saul, you will be king. It doesn't say, we assume. Because we know the story. We know David. We know he's going to become king. So that's clearly what he's telling David. I'm saying no, he hasn't. Not yet. Not according to what I have to go on. All I know is that Samuel is doing what God asked him to do, and that was to anoint him.
Mm-hmm. But David's a shepherd. So, has been a shepherd for a long time.
Yeah, yeah.
Did David
and that
know
would make
be
him
anointed?
No.
He didn't ask. It doesn't say.
We don't know. All I can tell you is it's not stated that David knows at this point.
But God knows.
And I'll tell you this. Had it been known that David was, and I can tell you, everyone's behavior is wrong
if everybody knows he's going to be king.
Right.
His brothers don't treat him with jealousy like they did with Joseph. There isn't this, why were we passed over and you got to be king? Saul embraces him to come into the courtyard, and it says, and he loved him greatly. No. We find out that with time, he starts catching a clue. Saul starts, over time, understanding as he sees God working in David's life, favoring him and blessing everything he touches, that now he feels threatened, now he believes, and he finally gets in several chapters from now, he says, oh gosh, now I know you're going to be king. No. If he had known this, none of the dialogue would be like it is. I mean, it just isn't right. So the brothers, and the father doesn't know, the brothers don't, there would be such a different attitude and a different narrative if they all knew what was going on. So I'm just saying that, go ahead, Gordy.
Well, I think from our standpoint, it's difficult for us to get it because, you know, in that time period, if God was going to anoint someone, hey, he might just be another Samuel.
It's something special. There's no question that it's something special. So,
yeah, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're looking
you're
going to
be
king.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that when we get into it, David is called to come and serve in the courtroom of the king. Mm-hmm. Wow! He is special. God knew this. He was anointing him for special service to the king of Israel.
Was that common?
Is that common?
Was it, what, you know, just
I'm just saying that if you're trying to outguess what's going on, we know that happens. And Saul embraces him warmly.
And how informative that is for David to be into the courtroom. I mean, he knows shepherding. He doesn't know anything else. And now, all of a sudden, he's privy to, oh, this is how you run a court.
I'm just saying, open your mind to this possibility. I'm not saying, look, we can all get there one day and find out this I'm full of beans. But I'm saying that he is explicit. When you start comparing and contrasting Scripture like we're supposed to, there are decided differences between how he went about it with Saul and how he went about it with David. And if he did not say it clearly, look, David is clued in to something here because the Holy Spirit of God comes upon him mightily. Do you think that Samson was aware of that? Do you think Saul was aware of that? Do you think David's aware of that? The answer is yes. But unlike Samuel, unlike Samson, unlike Saul, and we're going to see this is very different, and it's going to, if you think we're challenging things now, wait till we challenge the whole theology of the Old Testament in just a minute.
Oh boy.
The way in which the Holy Spirit dealt with people in the Old Testament, we've got this hard and fast rule that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did this. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit did that. I just want to challenge our thinking on that. Because there are about 12 times in the Bible where it says the Holy Spirit came mightily upon somebody. Mm-hmm. Out of those, like 10 of them, two of them are generic. 10 of them have to do with Samson and Saul. What do we know about those two individuals? Lost. Unbelievers. Huh. Well, how about the Holy Spirit coming mightily upon Abraham or Isaac, Jacob, Joseph? How about Leah or Rebecca? How about all the people that we see that lived a consistent or consistently godly life who were pursuing God their whole life? Huh. Did he come mightily upon them or did he just... And we have this notion that it was like just for an event or just for a activity or something, and I would agree that an unsaved person, that's exactly what it is. But tell me where the Holy Spirit is jumping in and out of or with or without individuals in the Old Testament who we know to be saved. No, it's consistent as our relationship with God today. God, do you think that that which he began in them, he did not complete until the day of Christ? Do you think that he wasn't conforming them to the image of Christ? Of course he was. And so God's love and affection, we'll look at some verses here about God's dealing with David. What I'm trying to do is explode the myth that David is a unicorn. David is not a unicorn. David is the quintessential example of a man or a woman, not the man, a man after God's own heart. The man who loved God and was willing to do whatever God, who trusted God, just whatever it is, Lord, I'm in, right? That was what God was saying, that here's a man after my own heart who will do all my will. That's in Acts, right? Just like Peter was the quintessential disciple in the New Testament. Peter's, our direction, our attention is directed at Peter far more than any of the other disciples, like 97 times. And you add up all the other disciples and every reference to them in the Bible, all of them together come well short of that. So God is making a point that Peter is the quintessential example of a disciple. He's not the only disciple. There's lots of disciples, including us today. David wasn't the only man after God's own heart. He is simply the quintessential example that God is giving us in great detail as to what it looks like to long for God, to want to be in His presence, to have joy and be in the tabernacle, to surrender his life and his heart to God. And think about this. How about when David, at his lowest moment, at the grossest point of his sin, where he's been involved with Bathsheba, and he is sinned to the point of murder against Uriah, and probably 8 to 12 other men and all their families are affected. What does it say about the Holy Spirit? I'm done. I'm done with you. As a matter of fact, read back in 1 Samuel 16, it says in verse 13 that the Spirit of God came mightily upon David from that day forward. Oh, wait a minute. From what day to what day? That day perpetually. To the point where in Psalm 51, we are a good year or so. At least 9 months. It was 9 months, actually. After his sin with Bathsheba and God took the child and everything else. But David is crying his heart out after having a confrontation with Nathan. Before that, he had hardened his heart. He was doing atrocious things. And what does he beg God not to do? Take not your Spirit from me. Which means that the Holy Spirit was with him through thick and thin. Right. Do you think that's a message for us today? That the Holy Spirit, in spite of your insanity, is still with you? Because he's made a covenant with you and a promise to you that nothing can separate you from the love of God. It isn't you trying to hold on to God. It's God making it clear that he's holding on to you. Look, Romans 8, 31 to the end of the chapter is just telling you that there's nothing in existence, in creation, that can separate you from the love of God, because God has set his attention and his affection upon you. The story of Job isn't this tragedy about a man just trying to hang on to God through thick and thin. No, it's the opposite. He's proving to us that regardless of what Job faced, God didn't let go of him. It's God holding tight to Job, not the other way around. So I'm just telling you that we have been so conditioned, and I don't want to be disrespectful. I don't want to be countercultural. I don't want to blow up anything in your head. I just want you to broaden your thinking and consider things that either we've been told that are narrowly taught or incompletely taught, that I think we're limiting ourselves. And that's why I'm playing this game with you. You've never met David. Because it's not a game. It is so important to approach Scripture as if God is speaking to you. And he is. And he's telling you a story you've never heard, and you haven't heard it. And yet we spoil it all. I mean, the butler did it. We can't read that mystery. It's no good. I know how it ends. It's a boring story. And yet if you read it for the first time, oh, who is it? Who could it be? You know, and then you find out, oh, the butler did it, of course. Well, this is about David, and we've never even met him. So to jump ahead and decide that, well, this is what was going on. Of course this is what was going on. He was being anointed to be king. But we don't know that yet. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, this is, see?
I just searched the word. I think every time before this, when someone was anointed, it was for the priesthood until Saul. I think Saul was the first one where there was an anointing because he was the first king. And so, in my mind, the assumption probably would have been spiritual leadership.
I think what it does is it does what Jacob did in his own family, where he bypassed 10 of the brothers to favor Joseph. And what was he going to become? If he got the birthright, what would that make him? The spiritual head of the family. Right? It would give him a double portion and some other things, but his brothers resented the head and all the other reasons. I mean, we don't have time to go into all that.
One other, and I could be wrong about this, but Jesus says to the disciples that the Spirit has been with you, but he will be in you. Mm. And there's a distinction there that I think happens at Pentecost that has never happened before. So Judas had the Spirit with him in the same way that Saul had the Spirit with him. But Judas and Saul never had the Spirit in them. And I think that's the point where there's no going back.
Well, and also, yes, there's no going back. And what you're talking about is a permanence. Because we have Balaam. Balaam opens his mouth, and who's speaking? A donkey opens his mouth. I mean, I'm telling you what, God can do whatever he wants, right? So I think we just have these preconceived ideas. Let me take you another idea. So Elijah, God comes to Elijah and says, I want you to do three things. I want you to go to Hazael in Syria. This isn't Israel. I want you to go up to Syria and anoint Hazael the next king of Syria. Okay. So he goes up and anoints Hazael, king of Syria. Hazael believes it, or at least he's going to take advantage of this, and murders Ben-Hadad. He snuffs him out. He smothers him. And he takes over his king. Huh. Then he says, I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to anoint Jehu. Now, you know, Hazael had no bearing. He had no right to the king. I mean, he was nothing more than a captain. He was an army captain. And he wasn't related, nothing. He just gets inserted. I want you to go to Jehu, who happens to be a captain of the army. Same thing. And I want you, and Joram is the king at the time in Israel. And I want you to anoint him as king over Israel. So he sends, Elijah didn't go, but it ends up being the young son of the prophet who goes and does this. And so Jehu goes, he comes out of this little meeting that he did privately, and all the guys there, the other captains, said, what did that crazy man say to you? And he ends up saying, well, you know, he said he's going to be king. Instantly, these guys take off their robes, they put them down, and they say, long live the king. I mean, they're on board instantly, which is a bad thing for Joram. Because if you'll recall, Joram and Ahaziah, that both kings of Judah and Israel come out. I mean, you see Jehu is rushing. I mean, they say, who is that madman? You know, it looks like Jehu in the chariot, you know, whatever. So these kings come out to meet him. And he says, is it peace? He says, what peace? As long as that witch of a wife or a mother of yours is still running the show, Jezebel, there will never be any peace. So they go, uh-oh, I think we're in trouble. And they turn around and he shoots Joram between the shoulder blades through the heart. He's done. Ends up also killing Uzziah, which he wasn't supposed to do. But the point is, these guys get emboldened because they were told they were going to be king. Well, the third one is, I want you to go to the farm of, and I keep forget what was Shaphat. I want you to go to Shaphat's farm, and you'll find this kid out there, and just anoint him to be the next priest or the next prophet. So you have prophets, priests, and kings that are all anointed. You know, not all, but we read about them. Did I get that right? Prophet, priest, and king? prophet, priest, king, anointed. Remember, there was a fellow that got in the water with John the Baptist.
Moses.
Anointed. Oh, okay. I just wondered if you noticed that. But we just assume a lot of things. And there's a freshness to Scripture if you assume nothing. Just don't assume it. Don't bring prejudice to the table and just listen. Just listen to God. Speak to us, right? So I'm not trying to say that the ideas that you have are wrong. I'm just saying, look, from where we stand this minute, we haven't met David. We can only go on the information that we're given until we get it.
Also, Drew, I think a mistake that I made for years is always assuming that it's about me. Mm-hmm. And what's crazy, and I think what you're speaking to this morning, I hope it bears on everybody's hearts here this morning, is the value of the realization that God is trying to tell us a story about who He is. And I was telling Heather that on the drive up here, my whole life I went to church and I heard all about six ways to have a better marriage. And, you know, what, I mean, just you put in the thing, but it was always about me. It's always about me. How to live better, how to do better. How to, what bad stuff not to do, but, you know, let's just have another sermon about that. And now I get to come to church and hear about God, who He is.
It's written to you, but the story is about Him.
Oh.
Right? So, yeah, it's very personal. It's deeply personal. We even learn how intimate God can be. Talking about Samuel. I mean, talking about His grieving, talking about Him delighting, talking about His anger. I mean, all these things that God was including Samuel, therefore us, in on. I don't know. Again, I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm trying to be open-minded. I'm just, yes, Gordon.
And I think you did a masterful job, but the answer to the other my question is basically, no, God didn't tell I have truths. God's truth was unfolding. And this was the first pedal for...
That is such a good point. Yeah. Did He not tell the truth in prophesying the coming of the Messiah?
No, He told
the truth. But it's progressive revelation throughout time. So, you know, when Jesus shows up, was he untruthful not telling them that He was the Son of God, right? No, they thought He was a teacher, a rabbi. Then they thought He was a really smart rabbi. Then they thought He was a prophet. Then they thought He was a super prophet. And then they decided He was the Messiah. And then finally, Thomas, after the resurrection, says, "My Lord and my God." He's the first person to utter those words in the Bible. He got it. You know, doubting Thomas. Like, lose it. You know, lose it. Right. I mean, I'm just telling you that it is surprising how, and I, Lord, I'm so on board with you. God's progressive revelation is not Him not telling you the truth. It's telling you what you can handle, right? And over time, He just kept giving us more. And let me tell you something about your personal walk with Him. What was that crazy movie? The truth, you can't handle the truth. But it's true. You can't handle it all now. So I'm going to progressively reveal this to you, you know, as you grow. And so how do we assure ourselves that God will continue to reveal things to us? How can you actually participate in that?
With response. Repentance.
Well, absolutely. We want to respond rightly. But the only thing we have is pursuit. That's all you've got. The only capacity you have is to pursue Him with all your heart. And guess what will happen? What did we say? What was His promise? If you pursue Me, you'll find me. If you find me. What? If you find me. You'll experience Me. If you experience Me, you'll enjoy Me. If you enjoy Me, I mean, it's just all of the things that happen with the presence of God. It isn't just that you'll learn about Me. I'll show up. Let me tell you something. You can't be in the presence of God without being changed forever. So if you're having your little devotionals or whatever, and it just seems like nothing's going anywhere, I would suggest that you really pray to God about, is he showing up? I mean, are you showing up? And is he showing up? Because you can't be in the presence of God without your head spinning. You can't find a person in Scripture whose head didn't spin when God showed up. A lot of us went boom, 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 right? And so our hearts should do that. When God shows up, I mean, I call them an aha moment. You just know it.
We have to align our hearts with his.
Well, just show up and he'll do more.
And you'll experience it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
So he has given us one assignment. Come, follow me. Pursue me. Same thing. Come, follow me. Okay. What do we say? What is the sound of salvation?
All right.
You get it. Rebecca, you want to go?
All right.
Abraham, you want to go?
All right.
Matthew, Levi, you want to go?
All right.
I mean, that's it. Just concede, you know. Yeah, just follow him, trust him, embrace him with all that you got. All right, so that went a little off. Of course, it was all in there somewhere, but maybe a little out of order.
I'm going to throw one more observation in. It's interesting to go from 1535 to 16:1. In 1535, it says the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Mm. And then in 16:1, he says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? God has moved on. And Samuel is still looking back. And he's wrapped up in what happened yesterday and mourning what he thought was going to be that wasn't. And God says, I'm moving on. You need to come with me.
That's a great point. And we did touch on those three areas that God was very, very vulnerable with. And it's fantastic. But yes, God's moving on. And so when he says, well, wait a minute, we could get killed. Excuse me? Oh, yeah. Because they can kill you when I don't want them to. Is that what you're saying? That Saul, you're deferring to Saul rather than me. Why don't you just get your sacrifice and let's get on with it, right? Let's just trust me and we'll take care of it from you. All right, so going back to our thing here, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, oh wait, you know, we said he comes in and Eliab looks like, Eliab looks like. Looks like Saul. Therefore, that's got to be him. We've already seen this one play out. Look, surely this is Samuel. He's sucked into this. Look, they got to be tall and good looking. And those were the only two qualifications that Saul had. That was it. We've been over the list. There wasn't anything he was bringing to the table except he was tall and good looking. So let's not make that mistake again, Samuel. Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Is there another place in Scripture? This is a little off the beaten track, as if nothing else has been today. But where else do we see in Scripture someone devoting themselves to the outward appearance instead of the inward heart?
Okay.
If you're behaving enough, you win. You know, remember a guy by the name of Jacob? He went wife shopping. He had a choice between just two people. On his way to go to Walmart to get this wife, he had an encounter with God. And God says, hey, Jacob, you're next up, buddy. I am promising you the men, just like I did Abraham and Isaac, and now you're next in line. And you would expect that giving Jacob the covenant blessing, he was 77 years old at the time. So God makes this monumental statement to him. that you would think that Jacob would just fall down, this would be the day of his conversion, whatever you say, God, I'm all in.
No.
As a matter of fact, when he wakes up the next morning, he goes, I tell you what, if God will go with me, God will keep me safe, if he will feed me and clothe me and bring me back safe again, God can be my God. I'm in. Oh, that's not exactly the response I was hoping for, but okay. So you want me to prove myself to you before you do this? Okay, so I'll tell you what. We're going to put your salvation on hold for 20 years. Mm. 20 years.
Wow.
And when you go white shopping, you'll do it as a blind man. You'll go up there without my instructions or my, you know, help. So Jacob gets there. It takes him about 30 seconds to make a decision. Because blah, blah, blah. And listen, I have made a decision. Or my hormones have made a decision. And we have two gals. Let's just look at the breadcrumbs God has out. Number one, Leah's the oldest. She's single. Customarily, the oldest who's single gets married first. Let's wait 7 years. Let's put that on hold. I'll make an agreement with Dad. By then, he can marry her off, whatever. 7 years go by, and oh, yeah. She's still the oldest and still available. Huh. This isn't going the way we were planning. In those 7 years, he learns two things. That Leah loves God, and Leah loves Jacob. You will not find either of those expressions ever mentioned about Rachel. Never does it say that she loves God, never does it say that she loves Jacob. Now, these breadcrumbs are reasonably significant, right? I mean, like, Jacob, oh yeah, you're blind, Jacob. Oh yeah, you're blind. How about this? You wake up the next morning, you're married to Leah. Now, that's more than a breadcrumb. That's pretty good, you know, like, coyote and rodent. Free food, you know, it's reasonably apparent who the right person is. And then he just goes off track for another, you know, 13 years. And it's not until his return that he encounters God again, wrestles with an angel, he's converted. 97 years old before the man is saved. But do you know, you will not question, the Bible doesn't question, and there is no evidence that he's anything but saved the rest of his life. The Holy Spirit didn't come on him and believe. The Holy Spirit absolutely had a hold of him for the rest of his life. Huh. Okay. So the outward appearance isn't exactly what we ought to go on. This is what David had to say when he was writing Psalms. Psalm 139, I'm going to read four different verses. They're in order, but not the nexus. Although, it says, let's see. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou knowest all. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. So there's David acknowledging that God knows everything about him, his heart, his thoughts, his motives, everything. And he shares that with a young man who's about to take over from his being king, Solomon, his son. And he says this, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. So it's what was on David's mind and heart. He shares it with his son Solomon. And looky here. Look what Solomon says. 1 Kings 8. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men. So, just as we were saying, God absolutely is looking at the heart and knows the heart. He gave them who they wanted, but at the same time gave them who they were. So they had Saul, and he was a problem. Now he's saying, look, I'm going to change this up. And instead of hewing you to pieces like he did Agag, I'm going to bless you and give you a king of my choosing, which is David, of course, right? So David, and we don't know him yet because we haven't met him, but David will be a man after God's own heart. He's already told him that in a previous passage, that he's found somebody who's a man after his own heart. And if there was a, if there was an article, the grammar article, in all the Bible that means more to me than any other one, it's the letter A. Because if it was talking about David as the, no need for us to get together. He is a man after my own heart. Which leaves the door wide open for us, right? so now we go through these, and I want you to, again, you can put yourself in the passage. There's some pretty vivid stuff going on here. So then Jesse called. Okay, so first of all, he says, the man sees so I've rejected him. Wait a minute, this is a little embarrassing for everybody. Here's Jesse. He's told to bring all the boys. They've all dressed up. Remember, Shema had borrowed a tie from Eliab. Remember? they cleaned up. They're all looking their best. They show up. Eliab has just passed over. Now, wait a minute. I'm a father. I'm investing in my kids. And I can tell you, the son of mine that I have most vested interest in would be
the firstborn.
Eliab, look, he's falling in. There's something happening for him, right? Here comes the priest. Certainly this will be it, right? No, not him. Okay. Hey, Abinadab, come here. So, wait, what? Now, you know, I'll just say this. So right now, this seems kind of an unusual time at my company, or our company, wherever. We're like interviewing three different people at once for different job openings and different things. And at our company, it's painful to go through that process because you meet like 7 or 8 people, you're interviewed, weeks go by, you know, we're trying to see if you're a fit, not only with your skills, but with the company itself. So it's an extensive, you know, interview process. So when Eliab came out, he asked him, well, tell me your spiritual qualifications. He didn't ask him anything. God says, no, pass. There's no conversation. I mean, he just comes out and right? And then out comes Abinadab, And then Shema, I mean, so he's going down the list. And all 7 of the boys who are present get passed over. Now, we'll talk about that in just 1 second, but somebody go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 15. And, you know, I just wish that God would make Scripture more like a mosaic where everything kind of fit together instead of these random individual things. It would be more fun if God just proved himself that he knows what he's doing. Wouldn't it be more fun? Somebody read Ruth chapter 4, verse 15, and this is the women of Bethlehem talking to Naomi and how blessed she is, because she wasn't, they didn't think she was blessed before, but now they know she is, and that this Ruth is an amazing gal. And so what does it say in verse 15?
May he accompany to you the joy of life and the sustainer of your old age, for your daughter and all who loves you and is present to you, and 7 sons he came first from.
Mike, better than what? Ruth is better than how many sons?
He said, present to you than 7 sons.
Oh, better than 7. How many have we been through so far? 7. And you know this is great grandma. Right? This is the same family, same city, same everything. That she is better to you than 7 sons, and now we're on number 8. Who is better than the
7?
Oh.
I
just wish it was more cohesive. I just wish there was more little breadcrumbs.
Yeah, I know that then.
Isn't this amazing? I mean, God's just, he's so far ahead of us. It's just fun. Okay, so anyway, thus, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen this. Now, you have to be each of the players. You're one of the boys, seven of you. What's just happened to you?
You got rejected.
What would you call that?
Public.
Embarrassment, maybe?
Embarrassment of some sort.
Yeah. Look, when you're humiliated, it doesn't mean that you are mocked, or it doesn't mean that you are necessarily made fun of. Humiliation is a positional word. So you've been taken here and put down here. Okay, so it's, when we're humble before God, He's not mocking us. We just recognize He's God and we're not. Right? So it's a positional word. So they were humbled, right? But how do you feel? I mean, seven of you share something right now, and that's rejection, right?
But like Prince Humperdinck, humiliation goes
on. It's a very biblical movie. There's a lot of quotes in there that would be really good. He's only mostly dead. Okay, so I just fell over. All right, so at any rate, you have seven boys who aren't feeling their best right now. But you know, they were excited to attend this gathering and this feast with all the elders of the city. Who do they wish weren't there right now? The elders of the city. Now, again, I'm just going to throw out some hypotheticals, but I think there's more truth to it than not. David is what? How old is David? Or we don't know, but we're going to find out. But how old do we know him to be? 16, 17 years old. Okay, so he's 16, 17 years old. Which means if you have seven older brothers, Eliab could be as much as 14 years older than him, right? If he is, the dude's married and has children, which would fit the narrative because three of these boys at least are old enough for war. They're all three definitely over 20, and we find them serving in Saul's army, right? So the collective here of the boys, there's something else going on too. Think about that, 14 years. My oldest son is 11 years older than my youngest. Now, that meant that there wasn't a whole lot in common between those two growing up, except they both had a head, two arms, and two legs. I mean, 11 years is a vast difference between ages, right? So, let me just say this. My daughter and my son were so much older than Garrett, he came along much later, that they always thought of him as the
baby.
Right? It's just natural. It's just what you did. Andrew was in college, right, at 18, which made Garrett seven. What? I mean, so really, he's more like an uncle than he is a brother, right? I'm just telling you. So, Andrew goes on to college, graduates college, gets a job, all those kinds of things. And one day, he's at home, and his little brother comes in. Oh, wait a minute. And he looked up at him. Garrett's almost 6'7". So Andrew goes, "What? But when did you grow up?" I mean, when did you grow up? And because we don't see it coming, it's just a moment in history where it just happens, right? So this realization that no longer are you seven or whatever memory I have of you. So let's apply it to what we're talking about. In this culture, kids would become shepherds and be left a great deal of responsibility at young age, right? Mm-hmm. So roughly how old is a young boy who can take over, not maybe vast amounts of sheep, but sheep? How old do they need to be?
12, 13.
So let's call it 12 just for argument, because I think they start a year or two under, and then they're kind of mentored for a year, and then they take over, and they're a year or two. Okay, so Eliab started off as a shepherd. And he was a shepherd for how long?
2 years.
roughly 2 years, year and a half, 2 years, because Abinadab came along and he took over, and Eliab gets to move on, right? And then, you know, Abinadab is shepherd for a while, but then he's not a shepherd that long. What happens? Shammah comes along. Okay, so you get this. You have boys who absolutely, they aren't like Joseph's brothers. No one maliciously did not invite David to the party. He wasn't even an afterthought. It never occurred to them to invite David. It's not like, oh, we're not going to invite him. No, no, it just never entered their brain. Because he was the baby. So now think about this. So you go down the line. Everybody was a shepherd at what age? The same age, 12. That's how old you are as a shepherd. Okay. So how old is David? He's 12. In their brain, they know he's shepherding. So all, I mean, look, we had visions. I remember when I was a shepherd. I was 12. He's 12. We're all 12. So they're thinking the kid's about 12 years old. Now, never mind, it's been 5 years. David was a shepherd for how long? Who came along to spell him?
No one.
Nobody. He's stuck in a rut. He is miserable, kind of like Joshua. He could never get out of the tent. Why would God do such a thing to him? Listen, this is brilliant. Do you understand how brilliant God is? I mean, there's Joshua having to hang out in the tent as Moses goes back. It said he needed to stay in the tent. How miserable that he would hang out with God day after day after day after day after day. Are you kidding me? He wasn't just sweeping up. What a grooming to take over from some lightweight named Moses. This is incredible. God preparing him and training him for the job that he had before. And you talk about a warrior. Oh my goodness. A warrior who believed and trusted in God. They went against enemies that were out. They were outnumbered, outmanned, out everything. Let's go, guys. We're going for it. Right? So here is David. If you wanted to train up a king, what would you want under his belt?
Caring.
Mm-hmm. Like serving.
Yeah, he cared.
Humility. What else?
Protector.
Mm-hmm. Now he's got a date with destiny soon, doesn't he? One that David knows nothing about. So there are some side benefits. You know, if you are out there year after year and you kind of have this whole shepherding thing down by now, you have a little extra time, don't you?
Become a rock star.
Look, he's got 5 or 6 years. Jimi Hendrix got nothing on David. Right? But he is playing the harp, man. And he's writing songs. He's singing songs. He's got songs galore. Because they're all based on this incredible relationship that he is able to forge with God without interference, without the busyness of other things. I mean, sheep are not exactly the most hyperactive animal on earth, right? So he's got this time where he is singing to them, he's singing to God, his heart's all open. And then when he gets bored, he plays with something. A sling, baby. Now, if you were a shepherd for 1 year, how proficient would you be? I don't know, but what if you're 5 years?
I think you'd be very proficient.
You'd get pretty good.
Because you'd be protecting the sheep.
You'd be protecting the sheep. And more and more opportunities to run off some of these wild animals, yeah. Right? So the dude is getting good at the harp. The dude is getting good at the sling.
And God brings some of those challenges of the bear and the lion.
So the question is, and again, there's no perfect answer to this. I think he encountered a lot, but I think it became very different after this day. Because what did Samson do to a lion when the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily? Right? So David, I mean, this is ridiculous right now. It's one thing to encounter, I mean, look, the best I would do is, hey, get out of here. And then he looked up at me, hey, never mind. I mean, I just know how that works. But, you know, sometimes you can scare off an animal just by, you know, raising your arms and yelling and screaming, that kind of thing. And if you're pretty good at a sling, maybe you can just start knocking them down and hitting them in the head or whatever it takes. But there's no scenario under the sun by which I run over to the lion, grab it by the beard, and beat the
peanut butter out
of it. Peanut butter out of it. You do understand these animals still have claws, right? I mean, how do you get close enough? I mean, so clearly he's got one of these short staff things, just big, heavy, and they use them on ships and, I mean, fishing vessels and stuff. It's just a big, hunking handheld thing of wood, it's just very effective. He wasn't killing him with the sling. He was killing him with this heavy stick, right? That doesn't make any sense to me. Unless some of that happened after the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then these rumors started. Oh, were they rumors or tales? Is this the dreams of some crazy shepherd out there, or has he really done this? So he drags the carcass in. You see, I want this bare skin. Well, you're not going to do much with that head. It's all beat in. So the point is, it's getting around, right? That David is unusual, and we'll get to that next chapter. But right now, we have... This is the faith of Samuel. This is outstanding. Samuel goes, huh? Are these all the children? Now, is he confused? I mean, first of all, Jesse's a little humiliated in front of the elders because aren't my boys good enough? Whatever this is, aren't my boys good enough? And the elders are going, apparently not. Whoa. Apparently not. And that's really awkward. Like when they went to go get David, they all stood around just waiting on him. If there's a more awkward moment in the Bible, somebody show it to me. Because you've all been humiliated in front of all these elders, and you're sitting there going, hey, how about them Broncos? I mean, what are you going to say to these men? And besides which, The three are probably married, and you've got probably four more that are marriage material, and you know good and well these elders have daughters. How awkward is this for you to be rejected by the priest for whatever it is, and you want to ask for a date? Doesn't happen that way, I get it. It was arranged, but the point is, it's awkward. So they wait for David, and he asks, are there any other children? It's really simple. Either God made a mistake, or you got another kid. Now, I'm going to vote on my history. Let's see. God was wrong. Never. So, is there another boy? You holding out on me here? You get somebody else? Because God's never been wrong. Oh, yeah, well, he's the youngest. He's just tending the sheep. So, we're not going to sit down until he comes. So, David shows up, and what's the first thing that happens? What's the first thing that happens when David walks in? Dude, when did you grow up? This is really the boys, I think, seeing David maybe in a little different light. I mean, weren't you 12 like yesterday? Because that's all we remember. But here he comes in at about 17. Very different. And we need to...
It's true. That makes me think. When I was still working at Albertson's, and I was asking the customer, you want paper or plastic? I had to look up because he was tall. And I was like, do you want paper or plastic?
Well, I'm not suggesting they're looking up like Andrew did to my son, but they are absolutely kind of assessing the fact that he's no longer the 12-year-old. So he comes in, and this is what we know about David now. He is ruddy. What is ruddy?
Tan, ruddy, red from the sun, probably.
Yeah, he's weathered. His skin is tan. He's a very tanned individual, having been evidenced by at least 5 years out with the sheep. And his beautiful eyes are set against this nice, dark complexion, right? He He's handsome in appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Okay. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. I'm just asking us to be patient with the narrative. I do not read anything that indicates that they all knew what was going on. Like Saul knew, he was told, you're going to be king. Okay, I'm looking forward to that. David is just anointed. What is the purpose? What is the assignment? It's something special. We know at this point something special is going to happen in David's life, but it doesn't alter the course of his relationship with his father, his brothers, or anything else. So I've got a pretty good idea that it wasn't the knowledge of him being king. Next week, this we've already talked about the Holy Spirit coming upon him. We've already talked about the fact that that's not inconsistent with the Old Testament nor the New, that God did, in fact, accompany people in the Old Testament. The instances that we compare it to are actually unbelievers, except for Samson's end when he does repent. I believe he was converted. But we're going to get into this tragic, tragic instance. I mean, this next one, where it says that the Holy Spirit's going to depart from Saul, and that will be devastating. Okay. Any questions before we sum this up and we'll get back together? So we're getting some view of David, but we just don't know a bunch about him yet. No? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are pure genius. Thank you for sharing your word with us. Thank you for illustrating the principles of life that you want us to embrace. Thank you that we don't have to guess, we don't have to interpret. We just look. You can just speak straight into our hearts and we can see the lessons that you have for us. I do pray that we would aspire not to be David, but to seek you like David. And that we would not aspire to be Peter, but we would be a disciple like Peter. And I thank you that you've encouraged us to pursue you with all of our heart. I pray that it would be our mission to be intentional and regular about that pursuit. We thank you in the name of Christ.
Amen.